As our guys have prayed on numerous occasion, and as we have announced on numerous occasion, our purpose in being here is to remember our Lord and Savior and his death, his body and his blood at the round the Lord's Supper table. It is to gather together as commanded, to give back as we've been prospered to the Lord. It's to gather to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's to encourage and uplift and edify each other. And it's also to be an example to people around us and to our community. And a part of that is talking to others about the gospel. The need to be able to reach out and sometimes to certainly take advantage of opportunities. Sometimes we have to make opportunities. To be able to reach out to those around us and talk to them about God's word. Find people who are willing to listen, willing to sit down and talk a little bit, maybe open up a Bible. And a lot of times when we do that, it seems like in our religious society, the vast majority of those that we might encounter who already have some spiritual beliefs will subscribe to the concept of what they call faith only. We've noticed in the past the term faith and how it can be used in several different aspects with regard to having faith in God or having faith in Christ Jesus. We know that the concept of faith carries with it the sense of conviction, the sense of persuasion. We know that it can also have aspect to that trust in God, and that trust in Jesus, and the trust in His promises. We know that it can refer to assurance, and having that knowledge that we have been guaranteed a home if we are faithful to Him. But then, there's the concept of faith being referred to as the faith of the gospel, which is a reference to the contents of our belief that Christ came, that He died, that He was raised from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, that He and through His apostles gave us the word that we need to obey to be saved. But in John chapter 12 and in verse 42, John chapter 12 and in verse 42, it's interesting that as we know early on in Jesus' ministry, that there were some who did indeed believe. This is in context after John quotes from Isaiah. And he references the fact that this is in fulfillment of Isaiah in that they would not listen, they would not heed in reference to the Jews. But in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now notice these individuals, John says, many believed in Him. And as we talk to people day to day, as we talk to neighbors who might be members of a Baptist church or Methodist church or Presbyterian Church of God, whatever it may be, there are many people who will say that they believe in God. There are also many people who believe that that's all they need. That all they really need to do is have that belief. In fact, in many ways, the rallying call of many of the community churches, some of the big ones that boast 15, 20,000 members in Houston and San Antonio, kind of the basis and fundamental focus is that it doesn't matter what your specific beliefs are, and it doesn't matter what your ideas are on worship. In the end, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we all kind of are in the same boat. And as one writer put it from San Antonio, that when the master rings the bell, we may all be on separate decks, But when it comes time to stand for the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it's all hands on deck and we're all together. Max Lucado wrote that once. I'd like to consider with you the difference between believing faith and what we're going to term saving faith. Because these rulers in John chapter 12 believed on him, but notice that the context in which John says this, John says it in a way that is negative about these individuals. They believed in him. What difference does it make? As long as they believed in him, they should be fine. But the way John says it, but because of the Pharisees, they were afraid. They did not confess him. Notice what they didn't. They believed in him, but they did not confess him. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Consider with me some examples from the New Testament that we can find that helps us to understand the difference between believing faith, and this is really how most people, when they talk about faith, most people in our religious community, that's what they think. They think of belief. This is this ultimately kind of community church definition that has come about. Verses in the New Testament of faith that leads into salvation. For instance, in Luke chapter 18, we have the example of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler in verse 18 goes to the right person and he asks the right question. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice that this rich young ruler, first of all, acknowledged Jesus as good teacher. Second, acknowledged that Jesus had the means to tell him of how to obtain eternal life. There's nothing here that suggests that the rich young ruler was testing him or he was trying to in some way trap him. He was genuinely asking, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to know. And he goes to the right person to ask. And Jesus rightfully correlates the fact that he called me good, verse 19, "There is none good but one, that is God." So understand what you're relating here. You're relating me to God when you call me good teacher. Verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Verse 21, the rich young ruler said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Why did he become very sorrowful? The question might be brought, well, obviously here in Luke chapter 18, obviously there's nothing referencing this man's faith per se. That's true. Luke doesn't bring out, Jesus doesn't specifically say faith. Or belief, for that matter. But notice what it does. The context of the situation shows that this man identified Jesus as having the Word of God, knowing the answer to "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice that that's exactly what he asks. What shall I do? Not just what should I believe, what should I do to inherit eternal life? But then when Jesus tells him what he must do, the one part of his character, of course, Jesus able to look into the hearts of men, is able to know this man's character. The one thing that would provide a stumbling block, the one thing he had to get over was his attachment to stuff. And notice here in verse 23 that after Jesus told him this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. If this man didn't believe that Jesus had the words of eternal life, if this man didn't believe or put any stock or integrity into what Jesus said, he wouldn't have been sorrowful. He'd have said, you're just making stuff up. I'm not getting rid of my stuff. Instead, the rich young ruler was very sorrowful this really bothered him. This really hurt him. And he had to make a decision. Do I sell what I have? Am I willing to get over my attachment to my belongings in order to obtain eternal life? Or am I too attached to do what the good teacher tells me to do? See, that was the dilemma that this rich young ruler faced. And as far as we know, he goes away very sorrowful. There's nothing later on that gives us the rest of the story. I like to think, I hope, that this man eventually decided to get over that particular stumbling block and follow Jesus. But there's nothing in the text that tells us he did. He had belief. Why else did he ask Jesus, and why else was he sorrowful? He believed that Jesus had the words of eternal life, and he put great stock in it. This is why this bothered him. And he had to come face to face with one thing that could keep him from following after what God tells him to do. But notice this compared to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we have a man who was healed of blindness. Jesus takes some clay, spits in it, puts it on his eyes, and the man is able to see. This was a blind man who was born blind. And in verse 15 of John chapter 9, the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. And this blind man, formerly blind, said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Jesus had performed this miracle on the Sabbath. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" And the blind man responds, "He is a prophet. He's from God. He is of God." Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. This is a trick. Oh, you've always had your sight. You've been faking it. So they call his parents in. And in verse 24, we pick back up after his parents come in. What do you want us to tell you? What we know is he was born blind and now he's able to see. And they say, well, tell us how this happened. Hey, talk to him. Talk to our son. He can tell you. Verse 24, so they bring him back in. They called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." This was an accident. It was a coincidence. This man is a sinner, yet God, for whatever reason, decided to heal you anyway. Verse 25, the blind man answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." I don't know this guy. "One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." That's as simple and as basic as it gets. Listen, I don't know the backstory. I don't know where this guy was from. Here's what I know. I was blind. And this man did this, and now I can see. That's what I know. So they said to him again, verse 26, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He'd already gone through all of this stuff before. So in verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" The way he words that implies that this man, he considers himself perhaps a disciple. He believes in this man anyway, that he's of God. Do you want to follow him? Do you want to be his disciples? Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you don't know where he's from. Yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us?" and they cast him out. You can see the belief that is in this man because of what's happened. But Jesus does this thing, tells him to wash, he washes, his eyes are opened. Imagine that. For the first time in this man's life, however old this man is, he's able to see. I mean, imagine that for a minute. A lot of times our sight is one of the senses we take for granted. And sometimes it's not until we aren't able to see as well as maybe we once did that we realize how much we really love being able to see the faces of our children and grandchildren, to be able to enjoy the sights of nature around us. This man never had those experiences until Jesus opened his eyes, literally, allowed him to see for the first time. But in doing so, notice the belief that was inspired. That because Jesus did this, this can't be just some guy who decided to, hey, let me put some clay in your eyes, and all of a sudden it works. This man must be from God. And you guys keep denying that he could possibly be from God. And what a marvelous thing it is, because how could one do this unless he is from God? They don't want to listen. They cast him out. But notice in verse 35, in one of the rare few times throughout the entire, at least what we have recorded, of Jesus' ministry, Jesus went after a person. Rather than the people coming to Jesus, Jesus goes after him in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, Jesus went looking for him. He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I love Jesus' response. "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." But I suggest to you that Jesus isn't just suggesting you've literally seen me, because you're talking to me right now. But you understand already who the Son of God is. You've seen me, you're talking to me. And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And after all of that, after you consider what this man had gone through, seeing the disbelief, the refusal to believe on part of the Pharisees, notice what this man did. Not just what he said or thought. What did he do? He worshiped him. What is it that he wanted to do? "Lord, who is it that I may believe in him?" "It's me." He said, "Lord, I believe." First of all, he believed already. He believed that this man was from God. Now Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Messiah of promise is the implication. Absolutely. Who is he? I want to follow him. I want to believe in him. Tell me who he is. "It's me." Notice the confession. "Lord, I believe." Many of the rulers believed, yet they would not confess him. This man confessed, "Lord, I believe." And then he produced action that showed that belief. He worshiped him. Again, in Acts chapter 24, we have the example of a man named Felix. Felix and his wife Drusilla, they come to Paul. They want to hear regarding this defense that Paul has in the gospel. And we find in verse 25 that Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Notice the response from Felix. He was afraid, and he answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you." We're not telepathic. We don't have the Holy Spirit in us to be able to see in the hearts of people, to read their thoughts, to read their heart. We don't have that ability. But what we can do is we can observe people's actions and reactions, and we can understand what's motivating that. And when you read Luke recording for us that Felix listened to Paul, and he was afraid. That suggests that this man was convicted. Something about the connection of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, in particular the condemnation side of the judgment to come, scared Felix. It convicted him. It pierced his heart. He said, go away for now. Well, did he take that time to dwell on it, to think about it, to ask himself, maybe I should listen to Paul? No, instead, just like the rich young ruler, notice Felix's attachment to stuff got in the way. We see in verse 26, meanwhile, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. He was hoping for a bribe, so let me string this out a while. 2 years later, verse 27, nothing's changed. Felix, I suggest to you, believed. He believed the words of Paul in some form or fashion enough to be afraid. If what Paul's saying is true, I am on a bad end of that judgment to come. But he didn't do anything. Nothing came about that showed his belief. In fact, the exact opposite. You compare that to the examples we have in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have the example of Philip when he goes to Samaria and he teaches regarding the gospel. And in particular, it tells us, Luke does in Acts chapter 8, that Philip is teaching regarding the kingdom of heaven and the name of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12, both men and women were baptized. This is the time where Simon the sorcerer is also taught the gospel. He is baptized. And then we go on in Acts chapter 8 and we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship is on his way back, and Philip, being sent by the Holy Spirit, joins up with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading aloud from the scriptures, trying to figure out what this prophecy was about, and Philip taught him about Jesus. That man, as of having been taught about Jesus, he believed. But notice that whatever was involved in the teaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name Jesus Christ, what was included in that teaching? The need for baptism. The people in Samaria and Simon the sorcerer all were taught regarding the need for baptism. Not just to believe, but to be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, they come across some water. Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Which means the eunuch had to have been taught that baptism is required. It is essential. Here's some water. Can I be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. And so the Ethiopian eunuch, contrary to the rulers of the Jews who refused to publicly confess him, because they were afraid. The eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They both went down into the water. Philip immersed the eunuch. They both came out of the water. The eunuch believed. But unlike Felix, the eunuch was actually willing to ask questions and then do something. Do what was told to him he needed to do. And he confessed and was baptized. In Acts chapter 26 and in verse 28, we have the example of King Agrippa. When Paul was offering his defense before Agrippa, verse 25, Festus, verse 24, has made an observation about Paul. As much learning has driven you mad, Paul. And in verse 25, Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Everything I've talked about, Agrippa knows about. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe, not do you believe me, Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. And it was a brilliant statement by Paul, not to refer to himself. Do you believe me, Agrippa? Because it's not about me. The prophets make it clear who they're referring to when you compare it to the life of Jesus and what he did and what happened. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe, Agrippa. And Agrippa says in verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost persuaded is a hymn we often sing. Almost, but lost. Notice, you almost persuade me to do something. Agrippa doesn't say, no, I don't believe. And Agrippa doesn't say, no, I don't believe you, Paul, about Jesus the Messiah. He says, you almost persuade me to do something about it. But he doesn't. Paul goes on to say, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you'd do something about it. Unfortunately, as far as we know, Agrippa never acted on his belief in the prophets and the fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Compare this to Acts chapter 10, where we have Cornelius and his house. Cornelius was a man who believed in Jehovah. He was a just man. He gave alms generously. And we see the events that transpire with the angel coming to Cornelius, having him send for Peter. Peter will tell you what you must believe. That's not what the angel tells Cornelius. Peter will tell you what you must do. So Peter comes and he teaches Cornelius and his house the gospel. And after they're taught, they are baptized. Every one of them. All of them. The whole household were baptized for remission of their sins. In fact, this was an issue for which Peter eventually in chapter 11 was going to have to answer for first of all, going to the house of Cornelius, second of all, for baptizing them. Because this was the first time an openly true Gentile was saved. In John chapter 18, we have the example of Pilate. And I include Pilate on this list for this reason. I think Pilate believed. There was some part of him that believed Jesus was who he said he was. At least there was doubt in his mind. When you picture everything that they went through, all the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, when Pilate comes to him in verse 33 of chapter 18, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus says, are you speaking for yourself, or did somebody else ask you or tell you to ask me this? In verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. I am no threat to you. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but it is not of this world. Pilate said, verse 37, are you a king then? And Jesus says, you rightly say I am a king. It was for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And in verse 38, Pilate asks the question, almost rhetorically, because it doesn't sound like he was seeking an answer. There's no text here that suggests that Jesus gave an answer. Pilate says, what is truth? Often in movies, this has been depicted as sarcasm. Oh, what is truth? Now, you people claim to have the truth. I suggest to you that this was a contemplative, what is truth? He was considering, he was wondering, what is truth? And in verse 38, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Yes, he admitted to being king of the Jews. And yet, Pilate saw no fault in him. He believed that Jesus was no threat. When Jesus told him, I am no threat to you and I'm no threat to Caesar. Pilate believed what Jesus said, at least to the extent he's not a threat. Then later on in chapter 19 and in verse 7, the Jews, they say, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So when Pilate heard the saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And notice what happens after that statement. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. After going to him and saying, where are you from? Why are the Jews so obsessed with killing you? Jesus wouldn't answer. Don't you know I have the power over your life and your death? Jesus says, it's only because the Father's allowed you to have it. And then after saying, therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin, Jews, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, verse 12, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross after Jesus was crucified. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Keep in mind that the plaques that they would put that were written to at the bottom of these crosses were to show others, all other criminals, this is why these individuals are being crucified. So as to deter thieves and murderers. And so what this should have said as the Jews come to Pilate in verse 20, they say they read the title, verse 21, therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. That's why he's on the cross and that's why he deserves to die. And notice Pilate's response. Pilate, who was a clever diplomat, clever politician, his job was to appease the Jews insofar as the Roman law would allow. Keep everybody quiet and peaceful. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I'm not changing it. Why wouldn't Pilate change it? The accusation, he claimed to be the King of the Jews, that's why he's on the cross. And Pilate says, no, I'm not changing it. He is the King of the Jews, that's why he's on the cross. I believe Pilate, there was a part of him that believed this man might actually be what he claims to be. But we don't see anything more from Pilate. Whether this stayed with him, whether anything came about from it or not, nothing in the context of John or any other of the book of the New Testament tells us anything about Pilate actually heeding that inner voice within him. You compare that to Paul in Acts chapter 22. When Paul is offering his defense, he says in verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Saul, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour, I looked up at him. And then in verse 15, he says, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul heeded the words. In fact, in his recounting of this with regard to Ananias, in recounting this, he describes, I listened. I did what I was supposed to do. He tells me, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord, and I did it. Because of this experience that I had on this road to Damascus where I met Jesus, Jesus spoke to me. And because of that, I was willing to listen, not just believe. We know that as of the time that he gets to Damascus, he's praying for 3 days. He believes. That should have been enough. And yet it took Ananias going to Paul, Saul, and telling him, why are you waiting? I already believe, Ananias. I don't need to do anything else. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. No, it's something you have to do. And if your belief convicts you, then let it inspire you to obey. And that's really what this is about. People who argue belief only argue it really from the perspective of fairness. Well, but surely God won't condemn people who have faith. People who believe in God, believe in Jesus, who love Him. Of course, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But they love Him. Surely God won't condemn them. Jesus won't condemn them. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and specifically in verse 4, we know that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice He desires all men to be saved, and most people would stop there. He wants all people to be saved, and He's going to save them. But what's going to be required for their salvation? They must come to the knowledge of that. What difference does it make? Why do they need the knowledge of the truth? As long as they believe in Jesus, what difference does it make if they know the truth? They must know the truth. And if they know it, what will they do? Well, what should they do? They should obey it. They should listen to it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, a passage that we refer to often, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we believed and we even acted. Look at all these many wonders we did in your name, Jesus. And yet Jesus will say in verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You did that for which you had no authority. You believed in me, sure. And you did things that you wanted to do because of your belief in me. And you did them saying it was in my name, but I didn't tell you to do them. You did that which you chose to do, not what I told you to do. Thus, what Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, not your own will, not what you decide to do, the will of the Father. Finally, in James chapter 2, and in verse 14, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that they need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Good, I'm glad you believe that there is one God. Guess what? Even the demons believe and they tremble. Even the demons believe and tremble. What was it Felix did? He was afraid. King James says he was afraid and trembled. People react to what they believe in. Even the demons believe, and they know what's waiting for them. They're afraid. Does that mean they're saved? No. Verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I think this is a rhetorical question. No, I think the answer is no. They don't want to know. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Notice how James brings in the action of Abraham as proving his faith, showing that it was true and genuine. That's why he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, Abraham believed God regarding receiving a son. But James says it was fulfilled when he was willing to give up that son because God commanded him to. And we know that the Hebrew writer tells us Abraham believed even if he'd sacrificed him, God would raise him from the dead. Because God says, this is the son of promise, and through him I'd receive the promises. So even if I kill him, God's going to raise him up from the dead. faith without works is dead. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. When we talk to people, we talk to friends and neighbors who are religious, and maybe they religiously go to church every Sunday, and they believe that faith only, which really is belief only, will save them. Remind them of what James says. Faith without works is dead. But notice it's not works that I've decided to do. This is where Matthew 7 helps to provide commentary on James chapter 2. It's not the works that I choose. It's the works that God has commanded. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Faith without approved works is dead. Faith without obedience is dead. In Acts chapter 26, Paul tells Agrippa in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Would you have me have been? Do you have me be disobedient to God? "I was not disobedient, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." That's what I told them to do. Not just, "I went to the Gentiles that they all should believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God." The end. That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And he says, "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, because I obeyed God and taught the truth. They seized me and tried to kill me." We sang the hymn right before our lesson this morning, "Trust and Obey." And it is a reminder to all of us, trust being an aspect of our character of faith towards God, trusting in God and in His Word, that is a crucial key component. Without trust, I don't rely on God if I'm not trusting in Him. But notice the other half of that title, trust and obey. It's not enough just to trust. I must trust and obey. I must believe and obey. Thus, faith can be complete. It can be perfect. Because that faith, that persuasion, that conviction is motivating me to act, to obey what God has told me to do. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Will you be baptized this morning, having your sins washed away? Jesus also tells us to arise, to walk in a newness of life through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4. Knowing that we were buried with Him in baptism, and we arise to walk in newness of life. For those of us who are Christians and we're not walking in newness of life, we must turn back to Him. It's not enough to just believe and have been baptized. I must continue to obey. We offer the invitation this morning. Will you listen to the words of the gospel when it pleads with us? Trust and obey. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.